Today we're going to spend a lot of time on what is called hermeneutics. Can somebody tell me what hermeneutics are, or what a hermeneutic is? Herman Hu. Do you know Todd Friel has a book or has a video entitled Herman Hu?
Available at Wichita.
Yeah. Okay, but somebody has got to answer the question, though.
I study the Bible.
Well, not just the Bible. It is the sort of the science of interpretation. I guess one thing we could say that some people have a hermeneutic with regard to the United States Constitution. Does everybody have the same hermeneutic with regard to the United States Constitution? No. Some would apply what would be known as a literal interpretation, and some would say that it is a living, breathing document. And there are those that would apply that to the scriptures as well. And why I want to go here today is that how we interpret our Bible, as you have heard me say before, and I'll say a million more times, will determine your conclusion, not just with regard to the end times, but with regard to everything. Let me ask you first, who is the best interpreter of Scripture?
Scripture.
Okay. Well, I asked a who. I know that one answer was a what, but can you... Hello, come on in.
Hello, welcome.
Can you separate God from Scripture? Okay. Is there a biblical example that you can give me that when God speaks, Scripture speaks, or when Scripture speaks, God speaks? From the Bible, can you give me an example?
1 John.
Okay, well, where?
I don't know exactly where. Wherever the 1 John something. Or John 1, John 1.
Yeah.
John 1. Well, the words are different.
They are. They are. The word in John 1:1 is what word in Greek?
Logos.
Okay. The word for Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is not logos. But there is a biblical example of that, and if you want to look at it, open up to Romans 9. Romans 9 is useful for things other than the doctrine of predestination. What's going on in Romans 9? Paul knows that some people are going to say that the promises of God, based upon what he has said in the first 8 chapters, well, they're not true then, if what you've said in the first 8 chapters is true. Has the word of God failed, is the question. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He continues, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I think it's important that as we read this, you will note that Paul does two things that he does quite often. He uses Old Testament scriptures to prove New Covenant points, and he also uses his favorite tool, the rhetorical question, to overcome objections that he knows people are going to have to what he is teaching. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power on you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Where did Pharaoh have a copy of the scriptures saying anything to him? He never did. Why does verse 17 says the scripture says to Pharaoh? Right, where did God say that, if you say that, Brent? Yes, back if you have your cross-reference there, is there a cross-reference? Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 9. I think it's interesting. Pharaoh's not part of this discussion. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Paul just quoted that in Romans 9. Where's Pharaoh in this passage? He's not there. The Lord is giving instruction to Moses to say to Pharaoh. Then how can Paul say the scripture says to Pharaoh? Scripture is God speaking, and God has spoken through scripture. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say about scripture? All scripture is breathed out by God. When scripture speaks, God speaks. That's when I preach, I tend more often to say, the Lord says, instead of Paul says. Now, I'm not saying anybody's wrong that says Paul says. But some people get hung up on saying, well, that's just Paul's opinion. Well, is it Paul's opinion? Yes, but it's also God's word at the same time. So when Paul says this in Romans 9, what he says about the scripture saying to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth," it's teaching us that when scripture speaks, God speaks. From Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation chapter 22. All of it. And that then tells us the answer to the other question from earlier. What is the best interpretation of Scripture, or who is the best interpretation, or interpreter of Scripture, rather? Scripture is. Why, though? We say that Scripture interprets Scripture, but why do we say that? Why do we believe that? There's got to be a reason we say that. Why do we believe that?
Because we have explanations later in Scripture of things that happen.
Okay.
I think because God is perfect and only his word is true. I mean, he is the truth.
Okay. I think that's where we have to go with this. This gets into the whole concept of presuppositions. Somebody tell me what a presupposition is.
You suppose, you already presuppose before it's actually brought out. You're supposing the matter already.
All right, what is the prefix on the word? Pre, it means before. Okay, it means you are assuming something to be true. Some people will say, I do not have any presuppositions when I come to Scripture. Is that a true statement?
No.
Okay, why not? First off, it's self-refuting. Why? Because that's a presupposition.
Yeah.
Everybody has presuppositions. Everybody has something upon which they start. You will hear it. You hear it in evangelism. You hear it everywhere. Okay, you have to prove to me this. I won't believe you. You have to prove to me that God exists. That is a presupposition. They do not want us to have a presupposition. Our presupposition is that God exists. We stand on that. Our opponents say, well, you can't have that presupposition. You got to prove it. If you apply their own standards to themselves, can they prove their own statement? I can't remember who said it. There's a classic statement by some scientist or mathematician who said, I will not believe anything unless it can be proven to me empirically by evidence and experimentation. What's wrong with that statement?
How do you prove that?
You then say to him, okay, can you prove your statement to me? No, he can't. So we all have a first principle, a presupposition, a basis upon that we build upon, and that which is not necessary to be proven. That's when we're engaging people. Our presupposition is, you can say the Bible is true, the Bible is the Word of God, God exists, whichever one of those you want to start with. If you stand on the basis of Scripture, you don't have to prove that Scripture is true. We assume it's true. Those guys assume it's not. They have their first principle, therefore we have ours. Everybody has a first principle. Don't let somebody tell you that they don't, because everybody does. Our first principles are based upon statements like John 17:17. Your word is truth. So when God speaks truth. Scripture says, God's own breathed out words, that he cannot lie. Therefore, if he has breathed out the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of Scripture must be true. How do we apply that? We apply that in that if we're looking at a passage and we can't figure it out, what might somewhere else in the Bible say about that particular subject or that passage? That goes to, if you've heard Tim's series on this, you start with the simple passages on end times and eschatology. You don't go run into Daniel 7 right away. You don't go run into Daniel 9. You don't go into the bowls in Revelation right away. You go into the easier to understand passages and then apply those in your interpretation of the harder passages. So we assume that the Bible is true. We don't have to prove it. And don't let people tell you you have to. It is. We assume God exists. Why? Because by faith, we believe that God exists. By faith, we believe in the resurrection. What does Jesus say to Thomas? Okay, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So we have first principles. Don't budge off your first principles in interpreting Scripture or in how we live our life, whether it's evangelism, whether it's raising our kids, whatever. And when we encounter people, it's easy to try and engage them on their level, using their basis for their truth. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Proverbs speaks against that, about how you answer a fool. There's a chapter in a book, and actually I think there's a video on YouTube that everybody ought to read. It's by Greg Bahnsen, and it's on the myth of neutrality. He says, and he's absolutely true, there is no common ground with regard to truth claims or debate between the unbeliever and the believer. That as soon as you budge off Scripture as your basis and adopt his worldview, his presupposition, you've lost. It's a really, really valuable teaching that there is no demilitarized zone between the believer and the unbeliever. You're either in light or darkness.
What's his name again?
Greg Bahnsen. Yes. It's B-A-H-N-S-E-N. It's actually, if you get the book, it's the first chapter in Pushing the Antithesis is the name of the book. So, why do I say all that? I say all that because we presuppose that the Bible is true. We presuppose it's all true. Your word is truth. God cannot lie. That brings us to the issue of logic. Somebody tell me what the law of non-contradiction is. I know everybody took logic in high school.
Something can't both be A and non-A at the same time.
You're almost done. You're not done with the definition yet. Can Adam be a father and a son?
In the same way and at the same time.
Right. A cannot be non-A in the same time and same relationship. Okay. Is Adam a father? Yes. Is he a son? Yes. At the same time in the same relationship? No. He is a father to five boys. He is a son to George and Jackie. Scripture uses that because there is truth. You cannot have truth without logic. Sproul tells a story about the time he went out to dinner with some, I think it was a professor from somewhere. I don't know what kind of professor the guy was, and I haven't listened to it in a long time, so I'm probably butchering the story. But the point is still true. The guy says to Sproul, "I don't believe in logic." Now, a lot of people will say that nowadays. And you can see out there that a lot of people clearly don't, because they don't think logically. They don't speak logically. They are more than happy to embrace contradictions and nonsense. But anyway, so the guy finally said, and the guy says, "I don't believe in logic." So Sproul shuts up. Sproul just starts eating, and the guy's talking, and Sproul's not saying anything to him. And the guy keeps talking, and Sproul won't answer the guy. And the guy's getting frustrated. And finally, the guy says to Sproul, "Can you pass me the salt?" And Sproul says, "What? Can you pass me the salt?" And Sproul says something along the lines of the guy, "Well, how can you ask me to pass you the salt if you don't believe in logic?" And the guy says, "What do you mean?" "Well, logic says that salt is not a brick wall." Right. That the salt, that there is truth there, that is a salt shaker, that it cannot be a salt shaker and a brick wall and a Corvette. It is salt. Yes, we believe that is a chair. This is a floor. This is not a sea. This is not a sun, S-U-N. We are not sitting right now in a basketball. That sort of thing. Truth exists. And we need to stand on the basis of, A, there is truth, and the one who has revealed truth to man is God, who is described as truth. Jesus is described as truth where in the Bible?
John 14.
John 14. He says three things about himself. Self, I am the way, the truth, the life. God is truth. Therefore, what he reveals is true. Therefore, this book is true from beginning to end. And don't move off of that. There are too many Christians who are more than willing nowadays to say, "Well, not all this is true." What is the problem with that? "Well, you know, I don't believe this stuff about what I see in Acts chapter 2. You know, fire come." No, I don't believe that. What's the problem with that? Well, that's true, but what is the biblical problem with that? What slippery slope does that put you on if you say, "Well, I don't believe that to be true" in Amos chapter 9?
Picking and choosing, yes. That's
right.
Somebody will come back to you and say, "Well, if you don't believe that, and you're trying to get your biblical point across, and then say, well, that might not be true. You're already saying this is not true." So
that's the point, is that if Acts 2 is not true, Elsewhere it says God cannot lie, and these are the breathed out words of God, but if God can be wrong in Acts 2, he can be wrong anywhere. So you don't want to hop on that slippery slope. Don't get yourself off of that basis. We see logical and biblical dilemmas presented to people in the scripture, and I want to look at Luke 20 for one of them. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Here we go in response. This is where our little paragraph breaks sort of hinder us. There is no break here. For they no longer dared to ask him any question, but he said to them right away. He starts asking questions. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? What is their answer to that? Better might be asked, why do they struggle with answering the question?
Then they would have to admit his surprise.
Do they have a category for this? They don't. What is this passage talking about? Okay. The Lord said to my Lord. Who are the Lords here?
One is the Father and one is the Son.
Okay. That is then said to, is it the Father talking to the Son, Bobby?
I would say yes.
Okay. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. The second Lord in that sentence up there. Would that be fair or is that incorrect? Okay. So, how is he his son?
They were mistaken reading the scripture. They were asking who the wrong person was the son. They weren't understanding the scripture.
Okay. How can this Lord in verse 42 be David's Lord and the Son of the Lord? How can that be? They don't have a category for that, do they? No, they don't. They don't see how logically that can happen, and they don't see biblically how that can happen. But we know what is the explanation to the passage. Bobby told us that David's Lord is also God's Son. And even better, David's son, isn't he? Okay, biblically, that is David's son as well. So these guys they had a conundrum here. They couldn't figure it out. How can that be? Jesus poses a question to them that they can't answer. We can answer it through the light of Scripture, through the light of Revelation. They couldn't. So it's not uncommon for people to have logical dilemmas when interpreting the Scripture. That takes us to the theological debate over, in the broadest terms, Calvinism and Arminianism. Where is the debate? Well, if God is sovereign, how can man be responsible? Okay. What does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture say that God is absolutely sovereign? Over what? Okay. Now let me ask you this. Will an Arminian say the same thing that you all just said? Yes, they will. Okay? So why are we differing on this then? Well, most of our friends up north are not Reformed. They would all say that God is sovereign. He is. Sovereign over what? And what will they say? Everything. Until you start asking questions. What question do you think might shed light on their definition of sovereign? They will agree that God is sovereign over salvation.
Is he sovereign over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart?
That's a valid question. How would they respond to that question, Brent? They would say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Yeah, right.
Now, why do they say that, though? Let's be fair. The Scripture says it.
Yeah.
But it also says...
God,
right. They always forget what comes after the comma in those passages. What comes after the comma in those passages? As the Lord had said. Well, where did it say in Exodus that Pharaoh was going to harden his own heart?
Before Moses even speaks to him. When Moses is being sentenced.
Well, let me restate my question. Where does it say that Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart? Right. It says that the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to harden his heart so he will not let the people go. But when we get into the passages, several of them say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Is that true? Let's be fair. Yes, it is. But why did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Because the Lord hardened his heart.
The Lord controls
him. Right. And then the discussion goes, well, if that's true, then how can God hold Pharaoh responsible if God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. The biblical answer is terribly unsatisfying to people. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does the Scripture say that God is absolutely sovereign over the hearts and decisions of men? Yes. Does the Scripture say that men are absolutely responsible for their response to the truth individually and they can't blame anyone else? Yes. People say there's a contradiction there. Is there? Okay. It's all right to say no. How do we explain our no? Because we've just said God is sovereign over the hardening of people's hearts. We have also said that men are absolutely responsible for their response to truth, even with God hardening their hearts.
It comes back to your presupposition. God's word is truth, and he can't contradict himself.
Okay. Now, is that, could that be perceived as a contradiction? Okay. Yes, it can. But is it a biblical contradiction? No. No. Doug Wilson would call it a carnal contradiction. You're using carnal thinking. Has God told us everything we need to know about that process? He's told us everything.
We need to know.
He's everything, right. Right. Deuteronomy 29:29 is still true. What does that say? Correct. He has not shown us the mechanics of how the sovereignty of God over everything, including the conscious, volitional, willing decisions of men, and man's freedom in making his own willing volitional decisions work out. They're both true. Now, you can even use a philosophical argument. If people want to get philosophical, who is Aristotle? Greek philosopher. About when?
60, 80,
something? Well, it was in the centuries before Christ.
Oh, yeah, he was
before. Yeah, before Christ. Well, Aristotle has a concept called possible worlds, that God, as he says, could have created all manner of possible worlds. Now, is it possible that God could create a world in which God is absolutely sovereign and man is absolutely responsible? Philosophically, yes, it's possible. And my response is, not only is it philosophically possible, it is biblically true. In reality, God did do that because we live in that possible world which God has actualized. Some of these things that people want us to reconcile do not need to be reconciled because Scripture doesn't reconcile them. Spurgeon would have said about that topic we were just talking about, God's sovereignty. Right, you don't have to reconcile friends. What was that? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, they are not enemies. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not opposed to each other. So you don't have to reconcile because reconciliation implies a separation. So, you were going to say something? Okay. Don't breathe out loud like that then, Bob.
And I think that's why a lot of people reject Christ, is what they say, which is a real reason, but you know, they can't comprehend, like, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, how Jesus can be fully God and fully man.
Correct. They can't comprehend it because they're told not to comprehend it. But how can God be one being in three persons?
Yeah.
Right. And it's hard for us to give a biblical definition without falling into some sort of heresy. That's why I memorize James White's definition, because I think it's fair. Within the one eternal being that is God, there exist three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. White says that within 5 minutes, he can get any Christian to confess a heretical doctrine of the Trinity, because they don't know how to describe the Trinity biblically. And that's fair. We don't study the Trinity. That we don't study the Trinity's work in salvation. We don't study the Trinity's harmony in the work of salvation. White's book on the Forgotten Trinity is a wonderful book. All right.
What you were saying about like Arminians and Calvinists, I think that's basically where both fall off the horse. They're both willing to leave the unanswered alone. So the Calvinist, he wants to answer and say, well, since we don't know, then, then we negate responsibility, or we preach a certain way that overemphasizes election. And then the Arminian, he wants to say, well, anyone that simply just, it's all up to you, 100%, like, you void of God's sovereignty. So I think if they would just leave the unanswered alone, like you said, and stick to what is true, they would fall.
Right. Well, it's easy to fall off. It's easy to go emphasize one over the other. Now, you will hear, you will see on Facebook and all over social media that somebody says, I chose to follow Christ. And what does some reform guy immediately say? You didn't choose. God chose you. No, they did choose to follow. That's what we're telling people. That's when you're preaching, you're commanding people to choose to follow Christ. We know that the foundational choice was not man's, but we don't preach that. We command people to make a choice. And we have to be careful in that, in our desire to not go down the road of error with the make a decision for Christ thing, where somebody just says, okay, yeah, I believe, and then they continue on in their sin and do all this stuff, but I made a decision for Christ because I prayed the prayer, I filled out the card, and I can appreciate the desire to combat that error, but we don't want to go off the deep end on the other side of it. That that we don't want to, and I'm as reformed as they come, trust me, we don't want to overemphasize the sovereignty of God at the expense of man's responsibility to repent and believe.
You're not as traditionally
reformed. Well, it's interesting when you get into that discussion, though. Earlier in the book, Raymond is really, really reformed. Okay, and I think he's really, really right.
He's like uber reformed.
I don't think that believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything, even our discussion here today, is outside the sovereignty of God. That that everything we are doing, everything we are thinking, when you get up and go out and get, when you go out there and choose to get the filled bar instead of the glazed donut, that has been ordained by God. But it's also your decision. For which you are responsible.
that, I think it's important when you're evangelizing, though, because if you just simply talk about God having to do a work inside you, well, that person hears that and be like, well, I'll just wait. But you know, when you're doing actual evangelism, you kind of almost come across as an Arminian, in that you're saying that, like, you have to repent and believe. That you talk about, like, what that person has to do individually.
Spurgeon caught it from both sides. The Reformed guy said, you're too Arminian. The Arminian guy said, you're too Reformed. why? Because Spurgeon was pressing people all the time. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And that's why? Because that's what we see in the scriptures, is that people are given the news and they are responsible for responding to it. So with regard to that topic, it's all true and we don't have to reconcile it. And when we see things in the Bible where God has not revealed the absolute mechanics of the Trinity, for instance, we just explain the Trinity as Scripture does. We can try and use an analogy all day long to explain the Trinity, and what's the problem with that? It's always going to fall short because that's the nature of analogies. You can always find something wrong with an analogy. That's what makes it an analogy. We don't want to use the three-leaf clover or these little drawings that you see. They're all wrong. The idea may be correct, but they're all wrong. We have to just stand on what the Scripture says and let Scripture speak for itself. And if men don't want to believe it, that's their problem. Okay. All right, let's get into how we read our Bibles. Tell me what taking something literally means.
For example, Scripture says about the mountains clapped, but the trees sang. Of course, that's not meant for literal interpretation.
Okay, right. We do that in our life too. Not everything we say is meant to be taken literally. A parent will say to their child, I've told you a million times to do X. Have you told them a million times?
Yes.
Okay. I may be underestimating in that. How's that? No, you're not. But we do that all the time. No, we do that all the time with figures of speech. Okay. We do that all the time with idioms in our culture. Somebody give me a figure of speech.
He was flying down the street.
Correct. Okay. Bobby was flying down Nacogdoches to get to the theology class on time.
Breakfast.
Oh. Okay. Well, we can take that literally. Okay. Were you flying down Nacogdoches?
No. Okay.
You weren't skipping from bump to bump on Nacogdoches? Okay.
We were until we changed lanes. Like,
well, I'll tell you what, if you're on the right-hand lane as you're going that way down Nacogdoches, just as you get to La Michoacana, the road goes like this, and if you're going too fast, you're going to be airborne then. Okay. But yes, we're flying down that, but we know what that means. We don't take that literally. You guys were not in a Southwest jet. Okay, flying down Nacogdoches. So, but we know what it means. Scripture does that as well. Ken gave us a couple examples there. But why do I bring that up? Are we to read the Bible literally?
Literally.
Okay, Lisa just said we are to read the Bible literally, literarily. You need to explain that.
You want to say it,
Brent? I didn't ask Brent. I asked you.
Literarily, in the context of what kind of literature it is.
Keep going. But it's all one kind of literature, isn't it? No, I get that. I get to ask the questions here. No.
I like that question.
No.
Ask the questions.
No.
With questions.
You're trying to be like Jesus. Jesus responded to questions with questions, didn't he?
What do you think about my faith?
Well, do we? Well, I'll take the bait. Okay. Do we read the Psalms in the same way we read Joshua?
No.
Why not?
Because one is a poem and one is a narrative.
So?
I was going to say because the outworking of it would be clearly erroneous. So if you read the Psalms literally, then God has wings. So now you have a God who's not spirit, but has physical parts, like, and now he's a bird. So that's just one way. Like, the outcome of it, its end point, where you end up, is all over the place if you do that. So I'm not saying do that and then find out. I'm just saying if you think about it, you would come to a really bad place if you took the Psalms literally, just based on what God would look like.
Okay, fair enough.
It would contradict Scripture, like John 4. God is not spirit anymore. God has wings, literal wings.
Right. God is described as having many human characteristics throughout the Scripture. I have engraven you on the palms of my hands, Isaiah 49. We have multiple examples of that. And what's the... what? What is the six-syllable word which describes that? No.
What did you ask to describe?
That when Scripture uses human characteristics to describe God.
No, I'm sorry.
Is that
anthropomorphism?
Anthropomorphism. Oh, anthropomorphism.
Metamorphism is the changing.
Oh,
yes, yes. Anthropomorphism. Yes, God is spirit. God is not three-dimensional. He's not like us. Now, God the Son incarnate is. But that would present us a problem when reading our Bibles. And that's just an example. Now, with regard, since we're talking about end times, what difference does it make with regard to how we read prophetic passages concerning what we may consider the end times, even though the writer of Hebrews says they were in the last days when Hebrews was written? What difference does it make whether we do or don't apply things literally to prophetic passages in such a manner?
Okay. Well, it is. Because the prophetic writing versus like a historical narrative.
Okay. Hypothetically, the New Covenant. Who is the New Covenant written to? In Jeremiah? Israel. Okay. Define Israel.
Well, from what we learned last Sunday, it's not a piece of land or a strip of land.
No, that was just a Roman sign.
Well, in its, if somebody is before Christ came reading a scroll with Jeremiah on it, how are they going to interpret Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. To whom is that written?
To the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, well, let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Who does the passage say this is written to and about?
Israel and Judah.
Who does the passage say? Now let's read this before Christ comes. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, which would be defined as who? Ethnic Jews, Old Covenant Jews. What if you take that passage literally? To whom is this for?
Ethnic Jews.
If we read this today, literally, is this poetry? No. Is this apocalyptic? I haven't gotten there yet. No. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Reading that at face value, this is written to and about the future of ethnic Jews. Literally, if we read the passage literally. Is that how we are to read the passage literally in 2018? Okay, now there's a lot of head shaking going on here. But we have to be able to say why. Okay, when you say greater progressive revelation, Lisa, Bobby is going to answer how.
Because if you interpret it literally, it would contradict the progressive revelations of the apostles.
Such as?
Namely Paul, when he says not all Israel is true Israel. And circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, but of the heart.
So this here is,
the passage says the covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let's be fair. It says it. Ken.
Would that also be like the covenant in Deuteronomy 29, where it talks, Deuteronomy 29, it is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with who is ever standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and whoever is not here with us today. So there's kind of reiteration of the covenant, but expanded.
Okay. All right, but where in the New Testament, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just tell me where in the New Testament we would have a basis for the statements that we're making.
Galatians 3.29.
Okay, Galatians 3.29 says what?
And if you are Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, there's according to promise. So basically, children of Abraham, the tribes of Israel, ethnic Jews, in Christ, everything pertaining to them, the promises that God gave to them, they are all those who are in Christ.
Is there a passage which specifically mentions this covenant in the New Testament? That's not, it doesn't mention the covenant there, though.
This is the new covenant in my blood.
Okay.
Hebrews
chapter 8. I'm not going to go there, but read it on your own. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about this being a present reality for the people to whom Hebrews is written. Are there people, though, who would say that this is put off to some other time in the future?
Jeremiah 31?
Yes. Who would say that? All right. Right. Generally, now again, dispensationalism does not have a unified voice as it did 150 years ago. That Schofield wouldn't recognize some of the people who would say that they're dispensationalists today. But when we say dispensationalists, somebody tell me, first off, so everyone can know, name a famous dispensationalist.
John MacArthur.
Who? Darby. No, actually.
He wasn't?
No.
He was charismatic.
No.
Can you say Bobby Wilson?
No. Well, Finney's main problem was he was a heretic. But Finney, it's interesting, you read, Finney took ordination vows saying, I will affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, whatever you believe about the Westminster Confession of Faith and its Presbyterianism is not the point. The point is that Finney's ordination vows said, I will abide by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he didn't believe any of it for all practical purposes. Okay.
Well, so you wanted, when I was wrong that he was a dispensationalist, but you wanted more of a solid person. I knew he was a heretic. He didn't have a problem,
well,
right? But I thought he was a heretic and a dispensationalist.
No, Finney was neither a dispensationalist nor even a covenant theologian at the end of the day.
No, he was all over.
He was, yes. Yes. I just thought Finney was a rank Pelagian at best. Yeah. You right. Go to Lifeway, look at the books that are primarily displayed at Lifeway. Pick one.
A dispensationalism isn't an eschatology, it's a hermeneutic.
That's correct. And we're going to get there. Right. So MacArthur would describe himself as a leaky dispensationalist. There are men known as progressive dispensationalists, which, again, Darby would not recognize, Schofield would not recognize these guys. It's like trying to have a pope from 150 years ago recognize the Catholic Church of today. Yeah, right. What's the definition of reformed? Who knows? But dispensationalism at its root is a hermeneutic. It is a method of interpreting the Bible. And our methods of interpreting the Bible are necessarily going to dictate our conclusions. I'm going to read what Raymond says about it, but then I'm going to read some stuff that dispensationalists themselves say. This is the predominant hermeneutic in Western Christianity. And Western, I mean American, not whatever's left over in Europe, that remnant, but American Christianity in whatever you want to call that. Raymond writes, classic dispensationalists contend that when Jesus appeared to the Jewish people, the next thing in the order of revelation as it then stood should have been setting up of the Davidic kingdom. But they also declare, in the knowledge of God not yet disclosed, lay the rejection of the kingdom and the king, the long period of the mystery form of the kingdom, the worldwide preaching of the cross, and the outcalling of the church. And that is from the New Schofield Reference Bible. Then, between the Old Testament prophecies concerning the future blessings of Israel and the church of this present age, dispensationalists urge, there is no connection. The Old Testament simply did not speak about this age. This age is the grand empty parenthesis in prophetic time. And when he says this age, he means what dispensationalists would call the church age. When the Jews rejected the kingdom, now that has been, we are now in what is called the church age. And the kingdom promised to the Jews is now put off to a future date. Well, he says, therefore, all the Old Testament prophecies about Israel's future blessedness, Jeremiah 31, for example, await their fulfillment in a decidedly Jewish millennium which will follow this, quote, parenthetical church age. This millennium will be preceded by a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, Daniel's 70th week of great tribulation for both Jews and the world, and the second coming of Christ, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. After his 1,000-year reign, he will destroy all remaining hostility to him, officiate at the great white throne judgment, and then deliver up his kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. To be fair, just because you're dispensationalist does not mean you're lost. Okay, let's... People make justification based upon things other than faith alone and Christ alone nowadays.
Justification.
Well, there are guys who make justification by belief in the five points of Calvinism. I'm serious. But there are also, I know of dispensationalists who will say that if you do not believe in their hermeneutic and their eschatology, you are not a Christian. Okay? That there are, you can read quotes by guys like Hal Lindsey, who will call amillennialism the great heresy. That they will say it necessarily leads to anti-Semitism. And so they throw out some pretty strong stuff about people who do not hold to their hermeneutic. But what is their basic assumption is this. First off, their basic assumption is we read the Bible literally. Is that a fair assumption? On the surface it is. But you have to define what literally means. That when we read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is that literally true? It is. A lot of Christians don't, a lot of people who profess to be Christians do not believe that now. They believe that it is myth or it is allegory. That green, light green book up there is by Jonathan Sarfati, who writes from a creationist reform perspective on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And his point is that it is historical narrative. It is telling what has happened as real events in time and space. It is not myth. It is not allegory. It is as it says. You read Genesis 1 through 11 just like you read Joshua. Okay. As an example, let's go to Joshua. I just picked a verse at random out here. Keeping in mind what we already read in Deuteronomy 31. Joshua chapter 2. How are we to interpret this verse? Joshua 2, verse 1. Joshua 2, verse... Is he reading that King James 1611 Bible? Wow. Okay. All right. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. How do you interpret that verse? Okay, so what happened here? Joshua sent two men as spies. Go look around, pay attention to Jericho. When they got there, they stayed at Rahab's place. Is that a fair interpretation of the verse? Yes, it is. So, passages like that, we take literally. We do not apply figures of speech to them. We do not apply cultural idioms. We do not apply metaphors. We do not... what is a metaphor, by the way? It's probably easier to use an example of a metaphor than to define a metaphor. Give me an example of a metaphor, biblically. What kind of animals are in this room, according to the scripture, of using a biblical metaphor?
Sheep.
Sheep. Okay. Where are the sheep in here? Who's going to shear the sheep? Right. You've got that. It's an image. We are not sheep. We are humans created in the image of God. But the Bible uses a metaphor which people would understand to describe God's people. Let's take the next step. What is an allegory? Now, we covered this last time, so people who were here last time ought to know the answer.
Pilgrim's Progress and Galatians 5. Galatians 4.
Okay.
Basically, to personify a statement using storylines or people or objects that refer to something else and then correlating their relationship to the principle you're trying to get across.
Okay.
Where he talks about Hagar and...
Yeah, Hagar and Sarah in Galatians. Okay. It specifically says it's an allegorical interpretation. What book in the Old Testament could be described as pretty much a full-length allegory?
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon. What else? Hosea. Okay. Song of Solomon would be an allegory describing what, Brent? Well, the relationship between Christ and his bride. The bridegroom and bride relationship.
What's the definition of allegory?
That's where it's hard. if somebody has their phone, they can look at...
Does that mean that it never happened?
No, because Galatians... Well, let's go back to Galatians. It might help us with Galatians. Okay, let's go to Galatians. We covered this last time, but it's worthwhile. As you're going there, recall, why is Paul writing what he writes? He's writing what he writes because he is ticked off at the Galatians. They have veered away from what he has taught them concerning justification by faith alone apart from works. He's already chewed out Peter and Barnabas in chapter 2. He's called the Galatians foolish at the beginning of chapter 3. And he writes at length and really against Peter and against the Galatians for them wanting to put people under a yoke of slavery. That's the yoke being the law. Let's go to Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire... Here he's going to use his rhetorical question technique here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. So the story of Sarah and Hagar is an allegory according to Scripture. This is not Jeff's opinion or Brent's opinion. This is the breathed out word of God saying this story is what we read back there in Genesis about Hagar and Sarah is an allegory that is going to be applied to justification by faith alone. Interpreted that way. Right. You're to interpret it. So this is why this gives us another principle. We use the New Testament to interpret the Old, not the other way around. That is another fundamental flaw in what I would say is wrong with dispensationalism. They use the Old Testament to interpret the New concerning prophetic passages. They say you can't understand that you are to... You don't interpret Daniel by using Revelation. You do it the other way around. But that's not what Scripture does. Scripture is... Revelation is progressive. So, let's continue. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So, we've got two women. Who are the two women? Sarah and Hagar. They represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. What covenant does Hagar represent? The old covenant. Okay? We could go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And there's a passage in there about Mount Sinai. What does it say about Mount Sinai? Don't touch it because you will die. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the old covenant, the law, is the ministry of death. That's the covenant which is represented by Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Think about when Paul wrote this. The present Jerusalem is represented as what here? This is a metaphor. For what? The law. Okay? Because if you were to go back to, say, for instance, chapter 2, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. Where was James? Jerusalem. Okay. So, verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Hagar represents being under the slavery of the law, allegorically. But the Jerusalem above is free. Where do we see in Scripture a Jerusalem above described? Yes, where's that? Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This is where we're going to get into interpretation when you read your Revelation. Is John writing about an oceanographic treatise here? No, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Why is the Jerusalem above free? They are no longer bound by the yoke of slavery, which is described as the law.
So let me ask you this as a side question. The Jerusalem above is free. Could that be in any way interpreted as the church? I know historically that some of the early church writers, they would refer to the church as the mother. And I know that they would refer to that.
Well, I would say that, yes, the Jerusalem above are the redeemed.
But they probably took the allegory too far. Because they're saying that he's referring to the mother, like, because Hagar was a mother. And so he's saying New Jerusalem is, or this Jerusalem is our mother. In other words, we're not the mother of the slave, we're the mother of...
Well, he says the Jerusalem above is free and she.
Yeah.
So there's a feminine reference to what there? The Jerusalem above.
Yeah.
Okay, the Jerusalem above... The saints in their the disembodied saints, okay, are in the Jerusalem above. Is that body, the saints above, could they be described as our mother? Yeah, in a sense they could. Why? Because we're descendants of them, in a sense. Okay, remember it's an allegory. Don't push the allegory too far.
No, that's what I was saying. I think they made, because that was one of the references they gave, and I thought that's
right. Far-fetched. It's like Paul calling Timothy his son.
Yeah.
Don't push it too far. Yeah. Okay? So we continue. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Where else does he talk about being a child of promise? Romans 9. "But just as that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son." Remember, what does the slave woman and her son represent? The law. "For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Who is the son of the slave woman? Ishmael. Ishmael will not inherit what the son of the free woman will, and the son of the free woman was Isaac. The promise comes through Isaac, not Ishmael. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave. We are not children of Hagar, but of Sarah. Sarah is described as the free woman here. The difference between law, the yoke of slavery, and freedom from that. So that passage in the Old Testament is an allegory that we don't know is an allegory in that sense until Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 3.
Okay. Do you think that would have hit home with them and their conscience and their heart to basically Paul go all the way back there and tell them that if you act this way, you're acting like as though you're from this woman and not this woman? Do you think that resonated with them in a deeper way than maybe for us? Even as you explain it as an allegory, do you think for those people it meant like it maybe hit them in a different way?
I think that we have to really keep in mind that some of the things that are said in the New Testament would have been absolutely earth-shaking to a Jew.
I'm thinking of that because that you read the accounts, and that's not a good... Like, if you go back to the Old Testament, they probably recoiled at the fact of being... Like, you're saying that I'm outside of this woman, but you're telling me that I'm with the one that was cast out.
Well, yeah, and he goes farther in chapter 5. He says something that doesn't get... He can't preach it because it's rather graphic in chapter 5, verse 12. So, yeah, it's just a statement like John 3:16 to a Jew of that day. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." Their God, your God, Nicodemus, loves the world. But the thing is, should that have been revelatory to Nicodemus? No. Abraham was going to be the father of one nation? No, many nations. You got passages all over the Testament about the inclusive nature of the good news. You've got Isaiah 19, where it's talking about Egypt and Assyria worshiping together with the people of God. So, but they were, by that time, they were so inwardly focused on themselves that for Jesus just to say, God loved the world, and whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Say that to a Jew? And this sort of stuff. Romans 9. He knows that Jews are going to have a problem with it. And he's writing really to his ethnic brothers there. But he states what is true, and he uses their own scriptures to make his point. That's where I think we have to go back to. Over and over, he writes on justification in Romans chapter 4. How does he prove his point on justification in Romans 4? He uses the Old Testament. How does he prove his point on justification in Galatians? He uses the Old Testament. So, if you only take everything in the Old Testament literally, now I know the dispensationalists will say they don't, and they don't. They would accept what we hear here in Galatians 4. But in some of these passages, where does that line stop? And when we read Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, is that now put off into the future, into the millennium? Some dispensationalists say yes, it is. Okay, but do we read our Bibles consistently, literally, with regard to prophetic passages? Now, to be honest, would a dispensationalist say that the passages which prophesied the coming of the Messiah, were they fulfilled literally? Yes, they would. And we would agree. Okay? That we would agree the passages that talk about the Messiah were fulfilled in the same way that they would. Let's be honest there. But when we run into problems is their fundamental, what makes them a dispensationalist, and you can read the writings of Charles Ryrie, the guys at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the hub of dispensationalism in America. They will say that what establishes dispensationalism is the absolute separation between the church and Israel. That without that, you don't have dispensationalism. Our problem is, does the Bible make that separation? No, 1,000 times no. But why do we say no, 1,000 times no? Well, we'll see, because the Bible doesn't make that. Okay, that may sound flip, but the Bible doesn't do it. Is there a separation in the plan of salvation based upon your bloodline? Okay, you say no. Where's a biblical... Where does the scripture make that point?
Romans, where it says that the Greek would be saved by faith and the Jew through faith.
Hebrews 11.
Okay, Hebrews 11. But how about Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe sometime somebody at Grace ought to preach on that chapter.
To read through my notes here.
Okay. It's interesting. We see in Acts, for instance, Peter was the apostle to who?
Peter?
Yeah.
To the Jews.
To the Jews. What was he preaching? Preaching the gospel, justification by faith alone. When people believed, when a Jew believed, was he part of the church? Yes. Paul was the apostle to who?
Gentiles.
When a Gentile believed, he became part of the church. Again?
Oh, you already did.
Well, in Matthew 16, when Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. In Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about church discipline, wherever two or three are gathered, and so on. Okay, and you bring somebody, that comes after bringing somebody before the church. Those are the only two times that Jesus uses the word church. What is the Greek word which is behind the word church? Ekklesia. Which means really what?
Assembly.
In the Greek Old Testament, what word was used quite often for the congregation of Israel? Assembly. Ekklesia. Same word. You'll notice Jesus does not take any time to explain the word to anybody. He assumes they know what it means. Jesus says that I'm going to build my assembly. Now, would it be wrong to say assembly there? I don't think it would be. But I'm not a Bible translator. You know, everyone always says the word means assembly. So why don't we translate it as assembly? Say what you want to about some Pentecostal churches, but when they put Assembly of God on the outside, they're absolutely correct. Jesus doesn't go to, like I said, Jesus does not, okay, now that I've said, upon this rock I will build my assembly, here's what I mean by my assembly. They weren't, yeah, nobody said, well, what do you mean, Jesus, by assembly? No, he doesn't explain it, they don't ask. Clearly, they were not shy about asking questions. There's an assumption there on Christ's behalf that these guys know what I'm talking about. So I will maintain, because of that, that's another proof that there is, that thread runs through the Scriptures. That's the word used for church throughout the Scriptures, is ekklesia. Same word, God's people. Old and New Testament. And Romans 11 tells us that you've always had a remnant. And that now, more so, you've got Gentiles being grafted into the tree. Were Gentiles grafted into the tree in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes. Ruth, Rahab. So there's always been one people of God. And to make an artificial distinction, I just don't see it. But their hermeneutic says there must be one. Because the way they interpret the Bible says that Jeremiah 31 cannot be in place now because the Jews rejected the kingdom. And Jesus says in Matthew 21, I am going to remove the kingdom from you and give it to who? He's going to give it to another people. Now, our issue is, how do we define the kingdom here? I will maintain, I've said it before, I'll say it again, I will maintain the problem with the dispensational interpretation is that they've got to read the Gospels just like Jesus' opponents did. And Jesus says, you guys were wrong. You bet. That's the problem with it. Jesus kept telling these guys who were looking for a literal kingdom with a literal big fancy chair, for a ruler to sit on, that's what they were looking for. That's what the dispensationalist will say was coming and what was offered to them, and they rejected it. But Jesus says that kingdom, at his kingdom at that time, was not that type of kingdom, was it? What type of kingdom did he offer them in the Gospels? Right, he offered them a spiritual kingdom. He did not offer them a physical kingdom. He did not come to conquer Rome militarily and rule the world militarily and politically. He came to rule the world spiritually at that point. Now, will he come one day and rule the world, what we would call militarily? Well, yeah. Let's not deny that. He will. But the problem with the system is the system dictates that, that there must be that distinction, that you've got the church over here and you've got the Israel over here and you've got two plans of salvation. The problem with that is that gives God two brides. And God is not a bigamist. That when you see in the Old Testament, God's people are described as the bride in the Old Testament. We see in the New Testament, the church is described as a bride. So does God have two brides? No, he does not have it. He is not a, he's, you know, if he had more than two, he'd be a polygamist, but bigamy is a form of polygamy. But no, he's, there's one. God has one bride, and that bride is his people. We call it the church, but it's the assembly. It's his people. Whatever you call it, he has one people. And a system which makes that, which forces that to be distinct is going to lead to issues. And we're going to have problems interpreting our Bibles correctly. So I think we've covered genre a little bit, but with regard to genre a little bit more, we talked about what's known as historical narrative. We take things at face value. David was the king of Israel. Is that true? Yes. Can we take it at face value? Yes. Adam begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Can we take that at face value? Yes. Do we take poetry at face value? No. Do the mountains sing? Literally. Not literally, no. We have allegory. We've talked about allegory. We've got the Song of Solomon, which is an allegory. We've got Hosea, which is an allegory. We've got passages in Genesis, which are described as allegory. We've got letters. When Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, what's he trying to tell them? He's trying to instruct them. And what he says can be taken at face value. Now, is there a letter which may be more than one form? What's that letter, Bobby? Okay. Well, Revelation is a letter. But it's not merely a letter. It is also prophetic. It is also apocalyptic. It uses these wild images that people of the first century would have understood. But we run into a problem when we try and take those images in Revelation being prophetic literally. Now, here's where a dispensational hermeneutic falls apart. Are locusts mentioned in Revelation? Yes. What's the deal with locusts, Ken?
Well, how they explain it?
No.
Well, that would do it, torturing people, as they, what they,
scorpion tails.
The scorpion tails, and they describe them with faces.
Okay. How are locusts mentioned in the Old Testament? What do locusts represent in the Old Testament? Merely, well, a plague, yes, but in the form, a judgment in the form of that. That when locusts come, it's a form of judgment. When you have somebody who says, well, the locusts in Revelation are not little flying bugs that will eat all the vegetation, but if you take it literally, mustn't they be?
Yeah.
Okay, that they're all going to fly through here and all the trees are going to be barren. But you read their books will say things like they are the Cobra attack helicopters of armies. Is that a literal interpretation of the passage?
No,
their own hermeneutic falls apart because they know it can't be true. And if you're going to say we must take all prophetic passages literally, then you must take all prophetic passages literally. But they don't. Our challenge is to not make the errors of those with whom we disagree. But something so simple as, I've used it before, but we've never actually looked at the passage. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. You tell me if this passage is to be read at face value. If it is, hi there, come on in. Okay, John 5, verse 25, we're going to read through 29. Is this to be taken at face value? Is this poetic? Is this apocalyptic? Are we supposed to read something into it or what? Jesus speaks, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I've told this story multiple times. My wife has heard this story 1,000 times. At our old church, I know some of you haven't, so I bear with me if you've heard it multiple times. Where we attended in Michigan when I was teaching a Sunday school class on the judgment. Our pastor and I had an agreement because he knew that I did not hold to the same view on end times that our church did. The church was dispensational. The church was dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation, classic dispensational church. I'm not doubting those people are Christians. Okay? They believe in the inerrancy of God. They believe all the right things, except here, of course. But I love those people. I don't doubt their salvation. There was an 89-year-old guy who sat in the row behind us. We being good Baptists, we always sat in third row over there. He always sat in the fourth row over there behind us. He was one of these guys who literally was blind in one eye, couldn't see. His kids got him an iPad so he could have fonts this big so he could read. But he knew his Bible. He also knew his system. All I did was, in talking about the judgment, read verses 28 and 29. I said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He immediately blurts out, "But I thought there was 1,000 years between those resurrections." Now, why would he say that? The system tells him he has to say that. Now, I look over here and the pastor's got this big grin on his face. And all I said was, "That's interesting, isn't it?" and moved on. But the system forces that upon this passage. The system says, after that second comma in verse 29, there's 1,000 years. Take the passage at face value. Is there 1,000 years there? No.
Can I tell you how a dispensationalist would do that? I was raised in the dispensationalist theology. Dispensationalist would say, "Well, that's the physical resurrection of the body, not the spiritual. The spiritual would be coming back,
being reunited." Okay. Now, okay.
And that's what they would say, and I disagree too.
Listen to what he just say that again, because
that would be just the physical.
Okay.
Resurrection.
What do they accuse us of doing? Spiritualizing passages which are not meant to be spiritualized. They have just shot themselves in the hermeneutical foot by doing that. Okay? You read this at face value. Is there a reason to impose something else on it? We don't have it. And that's why we have to be careful with the system. I'm not going to throw every system under the bus. But your system must reflect the entirety of Scripture in its accuracy. And the system forces that upon this passage. Another example of a system forcing an interpretation on the passage which makes you deny the clear teaching of the passage. If you ask your average dispensationalist, "Give me the verse in the Bible which describes what they call the rapture." Okay? Where all of a sudden the Christians are gone, poof, there are clothes on the ground because the Christians have left their clothes behind, and everyone else who's left behind, the unbelievers, looks around and, gee, where'd they go? Where is that in the Bible? What are they going to respond with? Okay, they're typically going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's go there. This goes to taking passages at face value. I did this once with a friend of mine, and he didn't know. He didn't know where it was. And I said, well, could it have been this? So I went to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I read verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. He said, yeah, that's it. Okay, there's some smiles here. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is the verse immediately prior. Remember, the rapture that all these people in America are waiting for is going to happen without any... It's going to happen secretly. There's going to be no announcement. It's just poof, going to happen. The problem is that that's not what the passage says. What is Paul addressing here, by the way? So we know what context is. We go back to verse 13. Okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, asleep is a metaphor. What is sleep a metaphor here? Describe it. Death. Okay. These people aren't just old people like me taking a nap. Okay. These people are dead. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I think what he's getting at here is there was an issue. The Thessalonians are wondering, well, what happens to everyone who's already died? He says, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So what he's who's going to come first at the coming of the Lord? Those who have fallen asleep. Then we who are alive. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. What is secret about verse 16?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. It is just... And I was in the rapture camp, because that's what we were raised with in the 80s and 90s. And then I finally read this, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do with that trumpet? What is the trumpet of God? When the trumpet blows in Scripture, what does that signify, typically? Well, get ready, or judgment is coming. Okay, whether it's a military judgment or a spiritual judgment, judgment is coming. Get ready. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. What is silent about this? One of the guys on the White Horse Inn radio program said, if this is true about the secret silent rapture, then this must be akin to a cosmic dog whistle that only the elect hear. You may not know it, but back in the day, if you wanted to call your dog, you'd blow this whistle that would make a sound that we could not hear, but the frequency was so high that a dog could hear it. Well, that's what these three noises have to be if the lost don't hear it. Well, that's not the way Scripture describes it. This is going to be loud, and everybody's going to know it. So, now, there are other passages we could address. Matthew 24, we hear passages, oh, well, you got the people in the field, some are taken, some are left. Okay. It's interesting, though, that that one of those passages, the people are taken are the ones who are judged, not the people who are saved. But the system forces that upon this passage. Is there anything here which is poetic? No. Is there anything here which is allegorical? No. Is there anything here which is wild imagery of the apocalyptic nature? No. This is a letter written to people, and it is to be understood at face value, isn't it? We don't have any reason to not take this at face value.
It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Does it say Christ is coming back with those who are fallen asleep? But then it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Is it talking about in the dead in Christ will rise first? Talking about being joined with their body, their eternal body, their spirit with eternal body?
Well, what's going to happen when Christ comes back? What's the description here? We go back to John 5. There's going to be a resurrection. Okay? Because that which is resurrected is that which is dead. Now, are believers just dead right now who died 100 years ago? No, their bodies are dead. Right. What does Paul say? To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Right, because our... Right. Right. James says death is described as that time when the spirit separates from the body. So when you leave this body in physical death, where does your spirit go? It goes to be with the Lord. So what he's talking about here is the dead in Christ, the physically dead, are going to rise first. They will be reunited with Christ. Okay, their souls and bodies are going to be reunited. Those who are alive when Christ comes already have their bodies, but their bodies are going to be glorified at that time. Now, the issue is that the phrase, to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture says that when the people of God meet the Lord in the air, the Lord does a U-turn and goes back to heaven. But the word here is not that. The word here is that which is used to describe in that time, a dignitary who comes to town, for instance, the people of the town go out to meet the guy and then come back into the town with the guy. It's not like the guy makes a U-turn and goes back to where he came from, the dignitary. The dignitary continues on into his destination. And that word is used two places elsewhere in the scripture in the New Testament. So that's what's happening. The Lord's not making a U-turn at this point. He is descending, and he's going to keep on descending with Revelation 21 all going on at the same time. There's a lot of stuff going on there at the same time. But Paul's purpose here is verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. There's not only hope for you, there's hope for your loved ones who died as believers before that. But, and we'll go to one more passage here. Let's go to Revelation, and I'm not going to Revelation 20, thank you, where you think I might go. We're going to Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We had come out of the prison one night, and the guys that I volunteered with, several of them approached me and said, we want to know what you think about a passage. And they opened up their Bibles to Revelation 20, and they had me read verses 11 through 15. And they said, who is this about? I said, well, according to the passage, everybody. And he said, what do you mean, everybody? I said, everybody. And they said, you mean believers and the lost? And I said, yes. And you know what they said? No, it doesn't. They said, this is only talking about the lost. I said, where does it say that? They said, it says that right there. I said, okay. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they were done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They said, see, that's just talking about unbelievers. Exactly. I said, where does it say that? And they said, well, because it says they're dead. I said, yeah, believers die. But they said, well, no, because it's talking about the dead. Believers are alive in Christ. I said, yeah, they are. But believers who are alive in Christ also die physically. And they were adamant that this passage cannot be in any way, shape, or form talking about believers. Why? Because their system says it can't.
Who asked you the question?
Some guys I volunteered with in the prison up there. Is that what the passage... How can you come to that conclusion reading the passage at face value, which they tell us all the time we need to do? You can't. You have to come to the conclusion by imposing your system upon the passage. And the passage doesn't say that. It says the dead, great and small. Believers die. The passage we just read talked about believers being dead. They're asleep. And they would not budge on this. I must have read that passage out loud 3 or 4 times to them. And I said, where does it say in here that these are only unbelievers?
Assumes that there's a possibility that someone there, their name was found. Otherwise, it wouldn't say if their name is not found.
Okay, so you're saying that's a first-class condition in the Greek.
I'm thinking that they use the word if.
Okay.
They would translate it to assume that there's more than one class of person.
Do you know what a first-class condition is? It's when you see an if statement, it assumes the... It assumes the truth of the argument. Okay? And many passages, there are 240-some first-class conditions in the New Testament. Many passages which are if can be translated as since, but not all of them. I should have brought the article with me where it used an example, because I felt bad once. I mentioned this in the Sunday school up north, and I said, this thing about the first class conditions, and then our pastor's taken a lot of Greek. He says, well, you can always translate it as since. And then I read some examples where since makes Jesus out to be an unbeliever sort of thing. You can't always do it. You have to be careful how you do it.
So which one is that?
I don't remember. That's
what
I said.
I
don't know. I could try and get this open in time here. I could tell you, I don't know if that is a first-class condition, actually.
Because if it's not, then not that I agree with him, but I don't know if that is considered.
Even if it were,
it doesn't.
You still have to ignore other scriptures that would speak about not just unbelievers, but believers being held accountable to the judgment.
Well, when Paul said we must all stand before him.
Right, we must all. He's writing to believers when he says that. Ecclesiastes says that at the last two verses of Ecclesiastes say that. That everyone. Okay, Bobby, if I can scroll through 40 pages here, I can tell you if that's a first class condition. Okay, and if it will load. Okay. It is.
So that's exclusively if it can't be changed to sins.
It could be changed to sins, but does sins change the sense of the passage?
Yes,
it does.
So it's translated.
I think it is translated correctly. Correct. Okay. Yeah.
But you're saying you can't use that argument all the time without first knowing.
Right.
Because some passages do allow the
right
sense in it.
That's correct.
It's kind of like in Colossians, where he says, since you've been raised, or if you've been raised with Christ.
Okay.
And Craig brought that one
up. Yeah, so let's... Actually, when Craig was talking about that, I think that was... Right, if you were raised together with Christ, seek the things above. Now, could you apply since to that passage?
Yeah.
Yes, that does not change the sense of the passage, since you have been.
I think it might change it in the sense of what your goal, what Paul's goal with the Colossians
yeah.
was. Because if he says since, he may be stirring them up. If it's, it might be more of a rebuke. Well, if you've been raised with Christ, why are you doing this? Or you need to do this.
But that this goes to, and I'll start wrapping up here. It's said that some of the most dangerous people are those who know a little Greek. That's why I only use this for reference. You got to be careful making dogmatic statements based upon this. If you want to get into the subtleties of translation and if in Revelation 20:15, that's for scholars. I think we can trust our translators, but that's why I use more than one translation too, because it's hard to translate languages into another language. My point here is that you have to be careful to have your system override what is the clear teaching of a passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 is an example. The system says it is silent and secret. The passage doesn't say that. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. The passage says everybody's judged. The system says everyone is not judged. So that's the point there, in that we just have to be careful that our system doesn't override what the Scripture teaches.
Are we judged as soon as we go to heaven, or is it everyone judged at the same time? I mean, I don't remember the Bible specifically points that out.
Well, when are the... what does Matthew 25 say about that?
Sheep and goats are split right there at the same time.
Right, let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 talks about when does the judgment occur for believers? Is that what you're, or just
yeah,
the judgment
on? If we die, then we're with Christ. Seems like we're kind of judged already. But then I see the great white throne judgment. It looks like everybody's judged at the same time. So I'm just kind of confused. What's going on?
Well, let me ask you this: When Paul says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, when he becomes absent from the body at the moment of death, when his spirit separates from his body, is that when Paul is judged? No. In one sense, the judgment has already occurred because he goes to heaven instead of hell, his spirit. But the final judgment... Now, she's smiling because she knows I'm going to get in trouble with whatever I say here.
No, I'm just
thinking
of an example.
Okay. And clearly, if you've gone to heaven, you're not going to go to hell. Okay. But the final, right, the Scripture calls it the final judgment. The judgment doesn't happen until what we see in Matthew 25.
Is that the final judgment? And if it is, then wouldn't those people have known that they weren't with the Lord up until that final judgment?
Yeah. Is Matthew 7 at the last judgment?
Well, it's not like the man, it's not like the Lazarus and the rich ruler. It's not like he came to his senses and realized, oh, I don't deserve water. He was begging for that, which would just get him out of misery. So it's almost as if these people are going to be removed to be judged, and they're still begging.
Yeah, like, but it's not a surprise if they've not already been with the Lord during that time before the final judgment.
Right, Matt, that and again, here we go with the nature of parables. Don't push parables where they weren't meant to go. That parables are not meant to be taken literally. They are.
Back to the rich man?
Yes. You know, there's spiritual truth there, but is there literal? Is it a matter of that you've got Lazarus and the rich guy? Is it like they're sitting across, you know, the chasm is 6 feet wide and Brent is there wanting water and the Lazarus is Abraham's got him wrapped up. Okay, and there's a cup of water sitting here. Well, no, that's not the point. The point is about, there are multiple points there, but Jesus's point is it doesn't matter even if somebody comes and gives messages. You guys don't understand the revelation you already have in the Old Testament. That's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not to give us a dogmatic doctrine of hell.
Yeah.
It isn't. It's about these guys already have what they need to know for eternal life. That's the point of the parable. Okay, Matthew 25. The heading in the ESV on top, verse 31, says the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Here we go with metaphors again. Who are the sheep? The saved. The goats are the lost. Goats never become sheep. Out there, there are not goats who are going to become sheep. There may be lost sheep who may be found, but there are not goats who become sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, who are those on his left? He's told us in verse 33. The goats. They were goats when they got there. They're still goats at verse 41. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, and who are the righteous? The sheep from verse 33 that are on the right, these will go into eternal life. Is there any separation in time between the judgment of those going into eternal punishment or those into eternal life?
The only separation in time that I can find is that the sheep were judged first. But it seems to be one after the other.
Right. It's not as if there is 1,000 years or anything between these judgments. You just read it. And on a related matter, it's interesting that, tell me what annihilationism is. Right. An annihilationist believes that there is a hell, there will be some people there, but they will only be there temporarily. That at some point they will cease to exist. Whether it's 1 year, 3 years, a gazillion years, who knows. It's interesting here that in verse 46... the punishment is described as eternal. When does eternal end? It can't if it's eternal. Same word used in both. People do not have a problem with eternal life, but they have a huge problem with eternal punishment. But you only have a problem with eternal punishment if you are looking at things incorrectly. If your system, again, says, if your system says, as the book from 8 or 9 years ago says, love wins.
Oh, well, Bill.
Yes, even that if some people will spend some time in a form of detention.
He goes a step further, but he didn't just say that they didn't believe. Does he say that
that's right. Salvation? They will be, the implication of the book is that ultimately everybody is going to be saved. And I think if you see where he is now, that's where he is. There's a reason he has fellowship with Oprah. Okay. Go out there. You can find it. And he's very appealing to people. He's very charming. He's very engaging. He makes a wonderful case that people love to hear. The only problem with it's damnable. There's a slight problem that it's heretical and it will send people to hell. We didn't get into what I was hoping to get into today. As Ken chuckles, he's not surprised. Bobby, be quiet. Hush. Okay. I wanted to get into the whole issue of this age and the age to come. And we'll get there next time. But what I want you to be thinking about is when you read your Bibles, the Bible describes two ages, this age and the age to come. What's the separation between the two? The second coming of Christ. There's this evil age, and then there's the age to come where evil is gone. You've got, and the scripture uses this sort of verbiage. It uses the word that we would know as eon. What's an eon? Yeah, it's a long period of time. Now, long is a matter of perspective. Okay, when you get in the car and you want to go somewhere with your kids, it may be an hour away, but 10 minutes into the ride, they think it's a long ride. Are we there yet? Okay. Some people think that the ride to Laredo is a long ride. Okay, or the ride to wherever is a long ride. It's a period of time, typically long. Is this age we're in a long period of time? Yeah. From our perspective, it's a long period of time. Does God know long in the same way we know long? No. God transcends time. A day is like 1,000 years. It doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. It's a day is like 1,000 years. Okay. But we look at it as a long period of time. But the New Testament, when you've got Jesus saying in the unforgivable sin passage, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven when?
In this age of creation.
Right. Either in this age or in the age to come. We see passages like that. You've got this age and the age to come, and that which divides the two ages is the return of Christ. The one-time return of Christ. When he judges people. And there is no second chance. Tim made the point in his sermon. I think I said it 2 weeks ago. And let me just say, reiterate some of my issues with any system which says you can figure out when Christ is coming back, or on the flip side, when he cannot come back to judge people. If you say that at the rapture, that starts a 7-year period of tribulation, then Christ comes and reigns in his millennial kingdom for another 1,000 years, what are you saying? You are saying that the final judgment cannot occur for at least 1,007 years. Now, people will say, I don't know when Christ is going to return. But your system says you know that he's not coming back for 1,007 years in judgment. What does the scripture say? The scripture says anybody does not know when judgment is going to happen. So that's an overriding concern to me with with any system. Now, it's just not that system. There's a system which says the world is going to be Christianized before Christ comes back. Is the world Christianized? No, that means he can't come back tomorrow. Well, your system says he cannot come back tomorrow then.
I think the gospel is going to be preached to every nation.
Well, the gospel is going to be preached to all the world.
Say Romans 1 talks about that the inherent qualities are known to all people.
Right, that's natural revelation. The scripture says, though, the gospel will be preached to all the world. That goes to how you understand Matthew 24, which we'll get to at some point. But I know that and I know because we have an insider in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, there's a belief there. Why is mission so important? They say that we got to get out there and preach to every single person in the world. And once every single, I can't remember if it's person or people group, as soon as every single person has heard, Christ comes back. Okay. How are you going to know that every single person? Well, he's going to come back. That's how we'll know, they say. But is that what the scripture says? You know, there are a whole lot of people that never hear the gospel. There are a lot of people groups that never hear the gospel and may go extinct before. So how do you know at that point? I just wonder about that kind of thing. But the another problem I would have with dispensational hermeneutics is it says that God did not equip his people to understand the Bible until the 1830s. They say you cannot understand the Bible rightly. You cannot understand prophecy rightly. You cannot understand Israel rightly unless you apply our system to it. Therefore, nobody can understand the Bible rightly for 1,800 years after Christ died. So how were people supposed to understand this stuff if the system didn't exist until the 1830s? It says God has two people. It says God has two plans of salvation. Scripture is clear. There's one plan of salvation. That's why Paul uses Abraham as his example for justification by faith alone. And it's a second chance. If you've read the Left Behind books, especially the first one, you weren't in that system, Bobby. Just saying.
I was.
You were? Okay. Did you read the first one?
No, but I was the kid that woke up and made sure my parents were still in bed.
But if you were in the system and you read that first book, that book scared you to death. I'm serious. Okay, 25 years ago, that book scared us to death. We're thinking that the pilot's flying the plane, and all of a sudden he's flying the plane, and the guy's not with him, and half the cabin's it. All that sort of. But what does it do? Oh, gee, now maybe what these guys were telling me was right. I can now repent and believe. And Scripture doesn't give us that. It's because Scripture says you never know. And that's, to me, that's a problem with the system.
I was just thinking about something that might dovetail off of that last chapter and verse you gave us, Matthew 25:34, how the sheep were judged first, and you mentioned this period of time, just jokingly, but I started thinking about how somewhere else it mentions that the wheat would be gathered into his barn, and then the chaff burned. So that kind of goes in flow with what I was just reading. I don't know if that clicked for me right there. How they go in sequential order?
Well, right, and let's think about the wheat and the tares. We've got that parable. What does it say? When is the wheat separated from the tares? At the end of the age. Why? Well, you can't tell the difference. God is the only one who can tell the difference because a tare looks just like a wheat. So that's... I won't say anything about that. Okay. Another problem you have with the system is the system, that system says there's going to be another temple built in Jerusalem and the animal sacrifices are coming back. Why? Because that's what the last nine chapters of Ezekiel say. Is that a problem?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, we say yes. Why is it a problem?
Because Hebrew says that the things that pertain to the old are shadows and types, and that the substance is Christ. So a return to sacrifices would be to say, I'm not content with the substance, I need the shadow. And if Christ came to fulfill that which was the shadow pointing to him, then why would we need to go back to that?
To play the devil's advocate, Bobby, then was Ezekiel wrong?
No, Ezekiel was writing according to God's progressive revelation.
But it says in there that the sacrifices are coming back. The temple's going to be rebuilt.
Yeah, a spiritual temple. First Peter.
Yes, and you get to the end of Revelation. You see some of that fulfilled there in 21 and 22. Yeah, it. And what it does again is it separates God's people. You will see people who believe that system, though, saying, well, those are not true sacrifices. They're only memorials. But does the passage say that in Ezekiel? No, it doesn't.
It's about it being memorial.
Well, it says those are real sacrifices. Oh, yes. Yeah. Just like they were in the rest of the Old Testament. You have to then put your system on it to say that, well, they're not real sacrifices, because we do believe Hebrews, sort of.
So you're saying the memorial part is their argument for what Ezekiel meant?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. That's how you can rebuild the temple and still sacrifice animals, reinstitute the priesthood, okay, and all that. So, and I will say also, and this will be the last thing I say about it, it makes the Bible hard to read. Makes it very hard to read. There's a reason he's smiling, because it's true.
You need a lot of charts and graphs.
Right, that it's hard for the average guy or average woman to figure out the Bible in that system. It really is. If you've never been in it, you don't know that, but it is very hard. Scripture is meant to be understood by all of us, not just the scholars and not just people who can do infographics and that sort of thing. How we read the Bible will determine what we think about the end times. It will determine how we teach. It will determine how we evangelize. Let's think about, we can apply something that was in the news this week about how our hermeneutic and how our interpretation of Scripture and how we apply that which is outside Scripture matters. How many people saw the video of the Pope and the little boy this week? Okay. How many didn't? Okay. They had a question and answer system this session this week where the Pope answered questions from, I mean, that size. How old are you?
Seven.
Okay. They'd march these little boys and girls up to the microphone and they would ask the Pope a question. Well, this one boy marches up there and... Well, he was there when the video starts, but he can't get the question out. And some other clergy comes up to him and the kid ends up going up to Pope and whispering in the Pope's ear. And the kid then goes back and sits down and the kid is crying. The Pope says, I've got permission to share what the kid talked to me about. The kid's question was, my dad was not a believer. Did he go to heaven? You know what the Pope's answer was?
He can.
He said, yes. His dad was an atheist, but his dad went to heaven. And you can pray to your dad. You know why his dad went to heaven? Because he was a good person, and what was the evidence of him being a good person?
Yeah,
he had his four children baptized.
But according to the Catholic faith, baptism is what saves.
Well,
it starts in the saves.
Here we go. This is not about the salvation of the kids. It's about the salvation of the father,
right,
who was an avowed unbeliever. Was what the Pope said, and I was wrong in what I said when I posted that, was what the Pope said inconsistent with Roman Catholic doctrine?
No. It was consistent.
It was consistent with it. How is it consistent with Roman Catholic doctrine?
As long as you have a good conscience, that's what he said before too. And you have good intention.
Right. The Roman Catholic Church says, even those who do not believe in Christ and or who have never heard of Christ, mm-hmm, as long as they do good works and seek God in their own way, can be saved. And the Pope is applying that now to an avowed unbeliever who did a good work out of what the Pope infallibly knows here as a good conscience. Therefore, the guy goes to heaven. And he can be prayed to. Now, in Roman Catholic doctrine, what's the problem with the praying to him right now?
Well, sainthood and purgatory.
Only the saints go straight to heaven. So he is applying the same status to him as a saint. This guy didn't have to go through purgatory for purification of his mortal sins.
But I imagine quite a few Roman Catholics would be flipping over their proverbial spiritual lives.
That's
flipping over him for a while.
Yeah,
a conservative Roman Catholic would go, whoa. You know, there are some Roman Catholics who don't believe there's been a valid pope there for 60 years, ever since Vatican II. But would a pope of 150 years ago have ever said such a thing? No. But if the pope is right, why is anybody evangelizing? If the Pope is right,
give them a cold water to drink, so to speak.
Yeah. Why, if the Pope is right, why would the Roman Catholic Church send missionaries anywhere?
More good works.
But he's already good to go.
You can bypass purgatory.
If you have your kids that
kind, your point is that it undoes any point, because if you can just be good and not be Hitler, then you'll be okay.
Unless you're in a Reformed church, then
that. Well, no. Here you go. We are not anathematized anymore. We are separated brethren with Vatican II. Okay? So, this is how eschatology matters. If your eschatology says everyone is good to go if you do a good work, that's the only good work which is described. You do one good work, you're good to go. What is the urgency? Why would the Roman Catholic Church have sent people out to be murdered in the mission field if that were true? It's, I don't know.
Well, let's see, as we talked about before, Roman Catholicism always assimilates the faith around it and makes it part of its own. And that's something that
the culture
Rome had did from the beginning. All right. And then Roman Catholicism continued that same thing, where they just pick up.
So this is
here and just make it their own.
Eschatology is not just an academic exercise. There is practical application here. And that eschatology in that video, and I kept looking in the spirit of charity, I kept hoping it was fake news. But it's not. It's put out by Catholic News Service. Why would they send missionaries? Why would you have people go into all the nations? Why would you send people to risk their lives if all the people out there are good to go anyway?
Because the Vatican needs more money.
don't even. But it's just, if they send missionaries, it's inconsistent with their own eschatology at the end of the day. Now, is it universalistic? Well, you have to do at least one good work. Well, define a good work. Okay, if you do one of these things in Matthew 25, if you give somebody who's hungry a meal, are you good to go? Well, it would appear so. Or you see somebody who's walking into, you got the guy standing at the stoplights in town, you hand them a piece of clothing because they don't have any, you're good to go. That That is bad end times teaching leading to bad practice, leading to that which will end up damning some people. Because there's no urgency in preaching. There's no urgency in evangelism at that point. So that's why it matters. And there is no second chance. You don't get a flashing light saying, whoa, you better get your act together. And that's what the silent secret rapture does.
It's a rapture hatch.
Hey, what?
Rapture hatch.
Yeah.
So you're stuck in your house. That's how you know someone's a serious dispensational. They have a rapture hatch.
What's a rapture hatch?
That's the opening in their ceiling, so when the rapture comes, they just go right through the hatch.
Maybe they see it from that hatch.
I will close with a funny story that is rapture related. Almost all the guys we volunteered with in the prisons up north would have been of that camp. We were in Chippewa Correctional Facility, east, the old Chippewa. I'm looking at my wife. She knows we spent a lot of time in there. I think it was in either October or November. Might have been back when we were doing things in November. So it's November. Guess what happens in November in Michigan's Upper Peninsula? It snows. Okay. Well, we're in there, and it's almost a maximum security prison. It's a disciplinary prison, so we don't get that many prisoners. We get 24 prisoners for a three-day evangelistic weekend where they sit in classrooms and we have a program that we put them through. Well, it was sometime mid-morning one of those days. It's snowing, it's cold, and have you ever been in a commercial building when a fire alarm goes off and it's really loud? You've never heard a fire alarm like this one in this prison. I've heard some commercial building. I mean, this one is the loudest thing I've ever heard in my life. It hurt. It was so loud. So the fire alarm goes off. What do? There are about 25, 30 of us volunteers, and they round us up. We've got the 24 prisoners attending the weekend. We've got about 10 or 15 prisoners helping us. We go stand outside, and it's snowing. It's cold. Well, we're out there for about 10, 15 minutes because they evacuated the building, and the officers came out and said, you guys can't go back in yet because we're missing one. Volunteer. One thing officers and administration get real nervous inside a prison is when anybody's missing, but especially if a volunteer is missing. So they go back inside. We wait another 5-10 minutes. They sweep the building. They come back out. We still can't find him. They said, we're going to go back in. If we can't find him, you guys, prisoners are going back to their cells. You volunteers, you're out of here. They go back in for the third time. Come 5-10 minutes later, they come back out, and there's a volunteer with them. And the volunteer's got this big grin on his face, and he's all happy. Well, so they let us go back in. Well, the story is this guy was I love him, but he's rapture. And remember, the fire alarm's going off, and it's when we would use the bathrooms in there, we would use a bathroom and a classroom. That was the only one we were permitted to use. And you go in there and the door locks. From the outside, you can't get in. Now, that's a really bad thing if a prisoner ever trapped you in there because they can't get in. You have a key to get in. Anyway, it turns out the fire alarm goes off and he was in the bathroom using the bathroom at the time. So he's taking care of business in the bathroom. And he took his time because he said, he was thinking, well, they'll come get me if there's a problem. Well, he comes out of the bathroom and walks down the hall where there should be two or three classrooms on the left side of the hall with volunteers and prisoners in there. And he walks down the hall and there's nobody there. He walks down around the corner and there's an officer's desk where there's always an officer and there's no officer there. He walks around the whole building as much as we have access to, and he sees nobody. And he said, I was thinking I missed the rapture. No, there weren't clothes on the ground, but it's a hilarious story. But oh yeah, I thought I missed the rapture. Well, if you miss the rapture, you got a bigger problem, okay, in your system. Anyway, all right. Anything else before we wrap it up? The question, okay? All right. Brent, could you pray for us?
Father, we just want to thank you for this time and the word that Brother Jeff has shared with us. And I pray that you would use this and what we've learned in our lives to draw us nearer to you, to understand you better, and to tear down any tradition that we have, that we not be like the Pharisees and Sadducees, but be kind and gracious to us, help us to learn and apply these things in our lives. Bless us as we go seek to.
Amen.